Morning, everybody. I suppose at least a couple of the men in the classroom this morning will relate to my experience. You know, we had three daughters, and so as dad, I'm always the family reminder guy. You know, don't forget to lock the door, don't forget to put your seatbelt on, and those kind of things. And my girls have been very gracious and long-suffering. They're used to all of my reminders. And I don't remember the exact circumstances, but I was going through my laundry list a few years ago, and one of those girls, I will not name her in a rather smart-aleck fashion, turned and looked at me and said, "Thank you, Captain Obvious." I said, "Well, where did you get that?" And she said, "Oh, Dad, I didn't mean it. I love you. You know, you're just always reminding us to do stuff, you know, that we already know. You know, it's obvious." I said, "Oh." So I learned a new insult, I guess, a new critique, Captain Obvious. I thought of that this week as I was looking at Genesis chapter 27. Go ahead and turn in your Bible there. One writer says, we see in the story of the stolen blessing the harsh reality of dysfunctional family life. And as I look at Genesis 27, I'm reminded of our own failure and frailty. There is a sense in which using the terminology dysfunctional family is almost a redundancy, because in the best of families, you know, there are problems, there are failures, there are frailties. So it's almost like, thank you, Captain Obvious. You know, we're all fallen, we're all frail, but the good news is that God achieves his purposes in spite of dysfunctional people and dysfunctional families. That's good news, isn't it? Now, I suppose Genesis 27 wouldn't have a great deal to say by way of application to people who felt as if they were perfect people or who were a part of a perfect family. But seeing as none of us in this room is perfect and none of us has a perfect family, I'm banking on the idea that Genesis 27 has a whole lot of truth for us to uncover this morning. Well, you know, the Lord's blessing comes to undeserving, unlikely people, and we could even say in unusual ways. Think about that. I want you to remember that as we look at this story quickly. God's blessing comes to undeserving, unlikely people in unusual ways. And because that's true, we ought to do like Isaac ended up doing in the story. He trembled before the Lord. Now, we're going to look at some different characters. We're going to look at Isaac, and we're going to look at Rebecca. We're going to look at Jacob and Esau, these four people. And what you're going to see is that they're very flawed people, but they're also people through whom God worked and God did great things. Historically, scholars tell us there are two mistakes people make when they come to look at the characters in Genesis 27. The first extreme or mistake is to condemn these people entirely without any recognition of their better motives. I mean, Jacob is a liar. Isaac tried to take matters into his own hands and defy the Lord. Rebecca, she gets an Academy Award nomination for being the ultimate female manipulator. And Esau, what can we say about him? This guy was a scoundrel. So how can God bring anything good out of all this mess? Well, we're going to see that he can do that. So we don't want to condemn these people entirely without any recognition of their better motives, nor do we want to excuse them at the expense of true morality, do we? So again, as we come closer now to look at Genesis 27, I want you to hang with me, stay with me here, because really the fact is we don't want to admit it, but these people are a whole lot like all of us. And the good news, ladies and gentlemen, is that God can work around us, through us, in spite of us, over us, under us, beneath us, beside us, and get His purposes accomplished. So let's look at the first four verses, and I want you to see Isaac's defiance. Now remember, God has repeated His covenant promises to Isaac. Remember, Isaac was the son born to Abraham and Sarah. His name means laughter. And now he's coming to what he thinks is the close of his earthly pilgrimage. And there's this whole thing of the blessing being passed on. Who is the recipient of the covenant promises? You know, Isaac, all of God's promises that God had made to Abraham were locked up in that boy, Isaac. And now here we are, Isaac is older, and he's coming to the end of his days, right? And so who is it through whom the blessing of the covenant relationship will be continued? Well, as we're going to see, God's intention is that for that to occur primarily through whom? Through Jacob. So with that in mind, verses 1 through 4. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered him, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Actually, Isaac thinks he's about to die. He would actually live a pretty long time beyond this. But at this point, he is advanced in years. He's no young pup. But it's interesting. He thinks he's about to die, but he lived a number of years longer. "Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat." And then here's where the bomb drops: "that my soul may bless you before I die." Okay? So Esau is the older son, right? He's the older of the twin sons. This is going to be important. Well, here's his condition. He's old. His eyes are failing. He thinks he's near death. His request, he wants a meal that's prepared by his favorite son. He really identified with Esau. Esau was kind of the hunter, the hairy guy, the guy that's always, you know, always ready for a hunt. If he were in Texas in the fall, he'd have a pickup with those big tires on it, and he'd have a tool chest, and he'd have a gun rack, and he couldn't wait for deer season. That is Esau, and I'm telling you, Isaac loved him. So what's he doing? He's saying, "Hey, I want you to go hunting and bring in some of our favorite food. Make a meal for me, and I'll bless you." So it is his intention to bless Esau. And blessing is so important because it speaks, as I said, of the extension of the covenant relationship. Now, all this sounds good. However, we see something of Isaac's defiance. What do you mean, Matthew? Look back to chapter 25. Verse 23, what does the Lord communicate to Rebekah? And I think it's safe to assume that if the Lord communicated it to Rebekah, that Isaac should have had knowledge of it as well. Look at what the Lord said. "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other." And then check this out, the last phrase. What? "The older shall serve the younger." The older shall serve the younger. So clearly, without reading anything into Scripture, God's intention is that the older will serve the younger, that Esau will serve Jacob. But now, as we come to the first part of chapter 27, what's Isaac doing? Well, he has his favorite son, that favorite boy, Esau, and he says, "Hey, I'm getting old, advanced in years. Go out and gather food and fix my favorite meal, and I'll give you the blessing." So, in defiance of a previous directive, there is the agenda of Isaac, willfully determining to bless Esau in spite of what you read in 25:23, "the older will serve the younger." Which leads to another observation, y'all. Y'all remember, I think I see the reruns you see on television, Family Feud, you know, the Johnson family and the Jones family, and there's this Family Feud. Well, here's an ancient family feud. You've got parental conflict. Isaac and Rebecca, they each have their favorite child, right? Rebecca loves that studious, bookwormish, library kind of guy, whose name is Jacob, and Isaac loves Esau. Then you have this sibling rivalry, which we'll see more of. But I think too often we miss that in Scripture. It's very clear God wants the primacy, the primary role in His covenant enterprise, to belong to Jacob. Rebecca knows that. I think it's safe to assume that as her husband, Isaac knows that. But what's Isaac doing here? He wants to bless Esau, make him the primary vehicle and means of the continuation of God's blessing. Well, now let's look in verses 5 through 17. Look at Rebekah's disregard. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau, a little ancient eavesdropping going on there. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it in, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, Rebekah knows this isn't just any little blessing. She knows this is a major issue. How do I know that? Look at what she does. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Well, she listens. She eavesdrops. She is a force with which to be reckoned. To her credit, Rebekah is aware of the Lord's promise. She was aware of 25:23. She was aware of the fact that God's intention was for the older to serve the younger, for Jacob to have prominence. But will you notice what Rebekah does? She does what we do so many times. Lord, I know what your promise is, and I cling to that promise, but God, let me help you out a little bit. Let me twist and manipulate things. Let me make sure that I help you out. And what you see historically and theologically is that God doesn't need your help or my help. He doesn't. But Rebekah is quite the operator. And you got to love her. You got to love her because she believed in the promise of God, and she loved her children. And I think she really wanted God's best for them. But you see, it's one thing to cling to the promises of God, and that's good. But faith doesn't try to inform God of what He ought to do or manipulate the process. And instead of submitting to God's time and God's ways, what does she do? She schemes. Look at her scheming. She pulls out all the stops. One author says she ought to get an Academy Award for her wonderful, dramatic presentation here. Well, look what she says. Obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock. Bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Now, do you think that God could have orchestrated things in such a way to get the blessing to Jacob, without the help of Rebekah? Absolutely. But you see, Rebekah's not convinced of that, is she? But then look at Jacob. Jacob says to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. I've been in that library. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. Notice something about Jacob here. What should Jacob be doing? I'm not reading into the text here, but I mean, from a biblical standpoint, from a biblical overview, Jacob should be saying, wait a minute, mother, this isn't right. This is deception. But he's not asking, is it right? He's essentially saying, you sure this will work, mom? Isn't that so much like our pragmatic perspective today, the end justifies the means. Are you sure this will work? So Mother Rebecca is scheming, and then she's also vowing. Look at this. His mother said to him, here's the vow, let your curse be on me, my son, and obey my voice and go. Bring them to me. Boy, there's a convinced mama. I mean, she is going to go through with this. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob's, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Wow. What a loaded crock of deception going on here. And you know, you look at this story and you think, how can God bring anything good out of this? And you look at these people, y'all, and these people, humanly speaking, are the family tree of King Jesus. That ought to encourage us. I'm serious. I don't care how messed up your family is. I don't care how messed up your own life is. There is hope for fallen, sinful people like all of us. And so, Rebecca, man, what a complete mess. Now, notice Jacob's part beginning in verse 18, his deception. First of all, he's such a complete liar that he claims to be Esau. Well, he's sinning against God here. And I mean, how cold-blooded is he's sinning against his own aged blind daddy? I mean, so he went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Lie. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. Now notice Isaac, even in this condition, advanced years, something's not quite right. But Isaac said to his son, how is it you have found it so quickly, my son? Good question. I'm assuming it takes a little time to go out and, do a little hunting and get the animal and get the animal cleaned and dressed and all that. But look at what Jacob does. This is really gruesome right here. Now he's going to come within a hair's breadth of blaspheming God. He's going to invoke God's name as a part of his lie. Look at it. How is it you found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Huh. Liar. Using God's name to cover his own indiscretion. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Notice what Jacob is doing here. He's trusting his sense of touch, what's remaining of a sense of sight, his sense of feeling. He's trusting in all those senses, but I'll tell you what Jacob's not doing. He's not trusting in the supernatural. And check this out. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He receives the blessing. One writer says, kiss, bless, success. There you have it right there. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, as Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So there you have it. He receives the blessing. True to his name. Remember, Jacob, his name means cheater, grabber, deceiver. And he's being true to his name, isn't he? Absolutely. Now, look at what happens next. Esau, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, or Red, we might call him. His name means red. Maybe that has to do with the his complexion. Maybe it has something to do with his love of wild game and the stew that he bartered off his own birthright for. Anyway, Esau, his brother, comes in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food, brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And then some words that had to be chilling to old Isaac. His father, to Jacob, his father, Isaac, said to him, who are you? He said, "Well, wait a minute, Dad, it's me. It's Esau, your firstborn." Then check it out. Then Isaac trembled. Literally, the Hebrew there, he trembled with a great trembling. And he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." Now that's important because Isaac knows that in God's economy, words matter. And when you speak a word of blessing, it's not like, "Hey, let's reel that thing back in." There's a sense in which it's irrevocable. And that's what Isaac's saying here. Well, wait a minute. I have spoken words of blessing that I can't take back. And not only I can't take back, I can't give them to anybody else. Hold on to that thought. So here we have Esau having dialogue with a trembling father. He trembled with a great trembling. Now, I think about Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. The Lord gives grace. He's gracious to. He takes thought of those who tremble before him. Let me read the exact reference here. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Very important. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And so there's a lot going on in this single verse. I don't want to read into it, but it is very clear, y'all, that Isaac had attempted to get the blessing for his favorite son, Esau. And then through unexpected measures that at this point, Isaac doesn't fully understand himself, what's happened? Jacob has received the blessing. James Boyce, a couple of other commentators say this is almost like an ancient Old Testament conversion. Not to say that Isaac didn't have a relationship with God before this event, but the point is that God did something new and fresh in Isaac's life. And he understood something about God that he hadn't understood before, and that is that God was absolutely in control and God's purposes could not be thwarted. He trembles with a great trembling because he realizes how wrong he has been to defy the clear indication of God and how God has overruled his deceptive plan. Like Job, his hand is over his mouth. "God, I realize I've tried to get in the way of what you wanted to do, but I realize you're so great and you're so powerful that you have used the unexpected and the unusual to make sure your purpose is not thwarted." Well, the conspiracy is unraveled. Unless you're sitting there thinking, "Well, Matthew, that sounds pretty interesting, but where are you getting that stuff? How do you know that Isaac reached a place of repentance and submission?" Well, I don't know it based on Genesis 27, but I do know it based on the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. the roll call of the faithful. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. Check this out. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. What is going on there? By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings? Well, I thought Isaac tried to get in the way of what God was doing. He did, but in the end, he was humbled before the Lord. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, he's counted as faithful. Now, I'm going to tell you, that may be one of the sweetest things I've seen in all of Scripture. You can royally mess up and attempt to foolishly get in the way of what God wants to accomplish. But when you realize it and own up to it and tremble before the Lord, he casts your sin into the depths of the sea. He remembers it no more. And he enrolls you on that list of faithful people. Well, it's a powerful thing. The conspiracy is unraveled. And now look at what you have. Look at what happens with Esau. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Pathetic, isn't it? Pitiful. But can I remind you and remind myself, I don't think we should respond to Esau with sympathy, crying big crocodile tears, "Oh, poor Esau." I think we need to learn from Esau. Again, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. I go back to chapter 12 in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Here's the commentary on Esau. The author of Hebrews is saying, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he now found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, I don't know what all that means, but I'll tell you what I do know. It means there comes a point when a person says no to God enough times and attempts to manipulate and twist, that God says, boom, that's it. That is it. And so Esau, an eminently selfish man, takes the short look, doesn't he? You know, he sells his soul literally for a single meal, right? So it's a fascinating thing. I don't think we should sympathize with Esau as much as we should learn from him. Well, look at what happens. And this is really pathetic. Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him lord over you and all his brothers. I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even on me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." And so you see the fulfillment of all these things. But look at it. What happens when you deceive? What happens when you try to manipulate? Well, God forgives, but there's always consequences, aren't there? Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob." I'm going to kill him. Man, he's dogged me, tricked me, deceived me two times now. But then notice Rebecca. She's always lingering around, and she's going to manipulate things, and she's going to tell sweet little Jacob exactly what to do. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice and flee to Laban, my brother. He is in Haran. And stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring him from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Hello, Rebecca, it's not about you. Then Rebecca said to Isaac, doesn't this sound spiritual? "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Man, she's working her husband like a slow account, right? I mean, she's saying, Jacob, look here, look here. She's saying, Isaac, look here. If Jacob sticks around here, he'll marry a foreign woman. We need to send him over to my brother Laban, where he will marry a woman who really loves the Lord. But Rebecca doesn't care about that. Rebecca cares about putting forward her favored son so that he gets all the blessing that she thinks that sweet little thing deserves. Isn't this a great story? I mean, it's sordid, but it's so true to human nature. Well, Isaac trembles with a great trembling. You know, I had a conversation with a guy this week, and we were talking about the love of God and the fear of God. And this guy said, "Well, you know, I don't think we should fear the Lord. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear." I said, "That's right. Is your love perfect yet? Completely matured, full grown?" I said, "What about Psalm 2:11? Serve the Lord with fear. What about Philippians 2:12? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And don't think this idea of fear is just, oh, I'm shaking in my boots. God may change, you know, God's made promises and God may revoke those promises. No, not that kind of fear. It's a fear that is in awe of who God is and who I am and the vast chasm between that and the gulf that God has spanned. You know, we used to sing it, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." So, I would say if you really love the Lord, you also fear Him. A little human analogy. I feared my dad till the day he died. Not in a quaking in my boots sort of way, but you know what? I wanted to honor him. I wanted to honor who he was. I didn't want to do anything that would dishonor to him, bring dishonor to him. Why? Because I loved him. Are you with me? When you love somebody, a man who loves his wife wants to honor her. When you love your children and your grandchildren, you want to honor them. You have a fear of dishonoring or displeasing them, right? Well, let's tie it all together. I remember when my colleague Barry McCarty preached a message on a later portion of the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And he made the statement that God shows up with mercy in the middle of our mess. You remember that? That's a good word. Because the Lord blesses the undeserving and the unlikely in unusual ways, I need to live in awe of His mercy and grace. Mercy, His pity, not giving me what I deserve. Grace, Him lavishing upon me what I couldn't earn or merit. Couple of applications here. Number one, setting aside God's will for my will only leads to turmoil. You look at this family and you see it's almost like a form of what one writer calls relational cannibalism. People just bite and devour. Paul wrote about that in Galatians, you know. Everybody's got an agenda, and they're trying to accomplish their purposes in their own strength without the sanction of God. That always leads to turmoil. Trust God to work in His own time and in His own way. Y'all remember the old statement, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Manipulative measures achieve only apparent and temporary success. We gain nothing. God was going to bless Jacob just like He said. God doesn't need my help or my assistance. He needs my submission. Look at the cost. All this family intrigue and manipulation. Jacob flees for his life. Jacob loses the comfort of home and possessions. Jacob loses fellowship with both his earthly father and his heavenly father. It's costly, isn't it? And so I come out of this story and I think, well, what's the ultimate takeaway? Well, against the backdrop of soon approaching celebration of the incarnation, I say praise the Lord for Emmanuel. Let's look at a couple of verses. You know, Matthew chapter 1. Remember what's going on there? The identification of this one who's going to be born. "So she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Pretty staggering, you know, a people so diseased by sin, so deserving of damnation, and what does God do? He takes on human flesh to visit His people in fulfillment of the promises that He made to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Now, y'all, that is a faithful, gracious, merciful God. Or think about what you have in Romans chapter 5. I mean, man, I look at this and I think, why didn't, with Isaac and Jacob and these people, they messed it up. They were so selfish. They were so self-serving. Why didn't God just torch them right there? And that's a good question. So long as you ask the same question, am I any better off than those people? And yet God did not spare His one and only Son for me. Don't take it from me. Again, Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The immensity of God's love can't begin to be seen unless we know how little we deserve it. And don't get me wrong, don't go out of here and think, well, McKellar just beat up on us today, told us how sorry we all are. No. What I'm saying is you're made in the image of God. God has assigned value to you in spite of you and in spite of me. But I am saying that I can't read this story without being reminded that too often I am numbed to the necessity and to the nature of my own rescue. Because it's really easy for me to look back in the Old Testament and say, oh, that deceiver Jacob and that manipulating mother Rebecca, and look at Isaac who defied the very will of God. Oh, those are awful people. But then I see in Scripture that God accomplished His purposes through them and in spite of them. And He had mercy on them. And had He not done that, then I wouldn't be a recipient of mercy today. So it's a sobering thing as we get ready for Christmas. Many years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song. I don't think it was ever that popular as some of the other stuff that he recorded, but I've always remembered it. It's called "The Miracle of Mercy," and in that song, part of the lyric says, "If the truth were known and the light were shown on every hidden part of my heart, most would turn away, shake their head, and say, 'He still has such a long way to go.' If the truth were known, they'd see that the only good in me is Jesus, the grace of Jesus. If the walls could speak of the times I've been weak when everybody thought I was strong, could I show my face were it not for the grace of the one who's known the truth all along? If the walls could speak, they'd see that the only good in me is Jesus, the grace of Jesus." That is the only thing, ladies and gentlemen, that any of us on our best day have to bank on. And you see the line of grace flowing down through the patriarchs. In spite of all their sin, in spite of all their rebellion. And don't go home today and think, well, Matthew said, doesn't matter how we live, God's going to always show up and bless things. I didn't say that. I'm saying God is remarkably gracious. And He can handle our lives. And He will keep every promise that He's made. And we don't have to twist and manipulate. We don't have to scheme. We are called to submit. We're called to submit. And that's why I say, like Isaac, you and I should tremble. Lord, thanks for today. We tremble before your power and sovereign might. And we thank you for the miracle of your mercy. And we thank you that no human mess is such that you are not able to clean it up in the most comprehensive way. So, Lord, we come to you this morning acknowledging the, in so many ways, the messes that our lives are and the imperfections that we see often magnified in our own families and closest circles. And Father, empower us not to scheme, but to submit and to rest in the fact that you have made promises and you're capable of fulfilling those promises in your way and in your time. And we thank you for Emmanuel. We thank you for the magnitude of your mercy. Let that inform our behavior and our thoughts this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.